Did you not find our service this morning very uplifting and very edifying? If you weren't here this morning, we appointed 5 new deacons to serve the congregation here and to see growth among individuals in the congregation, to see men who are willing to take on that work, to see men who are dedicated to serving the Lord and growing in the faith. It was just a very uplifting thing to be part of this morning. And hopefully the future of Embry Hills is strong. That's going to depend on all of us and our continued faithfulness to the Lord and our study, our understanding of His Word, and our determination to do the things that are right. But certainly, with the servants that we have in this congregation, of those who are serving as deacons and those as elders, we have so much reason to be thankful to God and reason to be optimistic about the future. As good as it was, as encouraging as it was, there's still this ugly and nasty thing called sin that rears its head from time to time. And it's very insidious. It creeps in. We all know of people who, perhaps in our families or close friends or members even of this congregation in the past, with all of the resource and with all of the good teaching and preaching that's been done here through the years, with all the opportunity to learn and grow, as we talked about from Ephesians chapter 4 this morning, still Satan has reclaimed some even here, and some that we've loved. And there are those that we can probably think of who stood very strongly and very firmly for various elements of the truth. And over time, we perhaps watch those people take steps away from the truth, and in the end, perhaps adopted practices, things that they once considered to be abhorrent. They later in life came to practice and to thus separate themselves from the Lord. In the lesson tonight, we're going to try to take a look at how that might happen to either an individual who is a child of God and has a greater revelation and an understanding of the things that are right and the things that are moral in life. But I think we're also going to be talking about a process that affects societies. It's not just something that happens among Christians and they gradually become weak and they stray away from God. But I think societies that are not necessarily Christian but are moral and have an upright understanding of things themselves can be moved away from what is right. And I, you observe as I do and you read the papers and listen to the news and you're as aware of our society, I'm sure, as I am. But what we see even happening before our very eyes are changing attitudes regarding divorce, for example. What was once the shame of someone in a community is now just so commonplace we don't hardly think about it. The increased coarseness of our society and the acceptable use of profanity. I'm sure you've been reading in the paper how in regard to a certain extreme word that was used on television recently, the FCC came out and said they did not consider that word to be obscene. And so now we've gone from words that ought not to be spoken by respectable human beings to the position that no word basically is obscene and anything can be used and broadcast over the airwaves of our nation. Euthanasia, mercy killing, taking someone's life deliberately, as they may even request it to put them out of their misery. That's something that's becoming more commonplace. It was once taboo, and now it's becoming more acceptable. Pornography is making a comeback, if you haven't noticed. There's been some recent articles about upscale strip clubs and the prevalence of upscale pornography. And it's becoming, among an enlightened society, a respectable thing. And we're watching this happen before our very eyes. And probably the example that would be the most extreme is the mainstreaming of homosexuality. We've seen a practice go from the absolute abhorrent and disgusting to being trumpeted by religious groups. Priests and other church officials who are practicing homosexuals being ordained and serving openly and proudly. These are the things that are happening amongst us. And we're changing as a society from a culture that at least at one point could see that certain things are not acceptable to now openly embracing those things. And could that happen to me? Might that happen in my life? And what might I do in being aware of this and trying to avoid it? When we understand what sin is, and we of all people should, we who are being educated by God, and we devote ourselves to a study regularly of His Word, and we engage in certain activities that are designed to bring us closer to God, the response that we should have towards sin, when we really understand it for what it is revulsion and repulsion. When we understand that sin is an affront to God and a violation of His nature and His character as well as His will, when we understand that sin is ultimately demeaning and it's corrosive of the human spirit, when we see and truly understand the harm that it does to those who practice it and those who are related to those who practice it, we should be disgusted by it, repulsed, resistant to it, maintaining a sensitivity to the true nature of sin and wanting to do everything that we possibly can to get it away from us. Would you turn to 2 Peter chapter 2? I want to look at the example as mentioned here by Peter of Lot. You remember Lot and Abraham parted because the land would not support adequately their herds as they lived together. And Abraham very magnanimously gave Lot the choice. You go to the left, I'll go to the right. You go to the right, I'll go to the left. And Lot chose the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we who have looked into the Word of God know something about the moral sins of those people. So extreme to the point that God decided to remove them from the face of the earth. And in so doing, make an example of them to all generations, including ours. But he mentions Lot, Peter does, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. And I want to look at these verses so that we might see what sort of response Lot had to the sins, the extreme immorality going on around him. He had mentioned Noah in verse 5. And then he says, God was turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who would afterward live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Whatever else we might want to say about Lot, the choice that he made in the first place, and why he didn't leave, and even when the angels came to destroy the city, the reluctance that he showed in leaving, and literally they had to take him by the hand and pull him out of the city. Whatever we might want to say about his judgment in that regard, Peter does make the point that Lot was extremely distressed by what was going on around him. One of the words used here is oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. That is, it distressed his soul, and there's even a tinge of weariness involved in that particular word. It wearied him to see and hear what was going on amongst his neighbors day in and day out, the example of which is seen when the two angels come to stay in Lot's house and what they wanted from those men. But we find a man who is surrounded by iniquity, extreme, disgusting immorality, and it troubled his soul and wearied him at what was going on. And I hope that that is the response that we have when we see stories like we saw over this past weekend right here in our state. A young man who murders his, I guess, common-law in-laws, murders his own child, abducts the other three, and then when the police close in, shoots himself in the face. What a horrendous example of what a human being can do when in the throes of sin, when given in to transgression and not being repulsed by it. We as human beings have an incredible capacity for wickedness, extreme evil. I hope that when we hear stories like that, we have revulsion for sin. We're reminded all over again what sin really is, what it really does, what one human being can do to another who is consumed by evil and by wickedness. It's also said of Lot here that he was tormented by their deeds. He was just troubled by the things that were going on within him. And it's only speculation as to why he stayed. But nonetheless, he's spoken of fairly highly by Peter here relative to his response to the sin around him. Also, a couple of pages over in the book of Jude, we had this in our reading this evening. But in Jude verses 22 and 23, Jude is talking about how we respond to brethren who fall into sin. He says, on some, in verse 22, have compassion, making a distinction. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Unfortunately, there are going to be times when elders and preachers and deacons and maybe members in a congregation will be confronted by sin among their brethren, and maybe sin in various stages, maybe sin of various types. We talk about all sin being transgression, and that is true. But not all sin does the same kinds of damage. Not all sin has the same implication. And there are some things that just suggest that we are more removed from God and the things that we're doing in our lives. They are more disgusting than other sins. And I think there are some sins that are perhaps more infectious than others. That is, if we are the ones who are called upon to deal with the sin in another person's life and encourage them to break their ties with it and to depart from sin, to reclaim them from the clutches of Satan, we are putting ourselves in danger. We are putting ourselves in jeopardy by talking about such things, by facing it in another human being, by seeing our own brethren do it. Let me tell you, folks, it's one thing to see the world do it. It's another thing to see your brethren do it. And it's very, very disturbing to the soul. And we can be oppressed with the filthy conduct of our brethren sometimes. But yet, we're called upon to deal with it. We're called upon to confront it and to rebuke it and try to pull that brother out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh, understanding the true nature of sin, being repulsed by it, considering it always to be repugnant for what it is, not letting it worm its way into our own thinking and begin to attract us by its allure. That's the response we should have towards sin, and we should always have it. We should be careful to cultivate it and to retain it. Unfortunately, Satan is very slick. He's very, very good at pulling us away from that response to sin in gradual steps. We don't take the leap across this whole spectrum usually all at one time, but it happens in smaller stages. It might be that after a while of just being exposed to sin, it's everywhere, isn't it? Everywhere we turn, we're being confronted with immorality, with profanity, with sin of every stripe. It's everywhere. It might be that as our resistance to sin begins to crack, we might step very subtly from abhorrence to ambivalence. This is a word we hear from time to time, but I'm not sure we always know what it means, so I'm going to read the definition of it. Ambivalence is a simultaneous and contrary attitude or feeling as attraction and repulsion at the same time. Toward an object, a person, or an action. If I'm ambivalent, I have mixed feelings, we might say. I have mixed feelings about that. And what sin does, or what Satan does with sin, more appropriately, he's trying to disguise it. He's trying to dress it up. He's trying to make it more presentable and more palatable. And he does that in a variety of different ways. And I'll tell you, the homosexual community has done a masterful job at making what was once in our society very repugnant now something that's either not so repugnant, or maybe some just have come to have mixed feelings about it. Well, I might feel kind of ooky about it, and on the other hand, well, maybe it's not my place to oppose that particular sin. What has happened in our media is that homosexuality has been portrayed as normal. It has been portrayed as characteristic of somebody just like you and me. That homosexuals are not any different than anybody else. And because of their portrayal, particularly on television and as well in the movies, rather than repugnance, there's been the creation of a sensitivity and a sympathy toward those who are homosexual. And so the hardline abhorrence toward that sin is being softened before our very eyes. Another way in which this is done is simply to refer certain kinds of sin as being just sickness. It's a defect in that person in some way that cannot be helped. It's just like I catch a virus and I can't help it. On the other hand, I might be immoral and I just can't help that. And so there's been a lot of talk in our culture in the last few years about certain behaviors being sicknesses rather than sinfulness. And what that does is it doesn't necessarily create approval right off the bat, but it creates a sympathy toward those who would so behave. But there's another issue that arises here that can make certain elements of sin more acceptable even to people who thought they would not be so agreeable toward it. And that is when it takes on a real name and a real face. When I know a person who is involved in a certain kind of a sin, and I like that person, and they have some redeeming qualities, and most people do. You can find something good in most anybody. But now I begin to react toward the person that I know, the person that I like, the person that I love. It might be a child of mine. It might be a brother in Christ. And now that sin has a name and a face. It might be that I'm persuaded now to change my tune and soften my view towards sin because now I know the sinner and I like the sinner. And perhaps that might dull the edge of sin. We might not approve, but we might moderate our intensity of resistance toward that sin. Turn with me to the Old Testament, to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 18. We find the example of a man, Judean king, who had, I would say, among other things, an ambivalent attitude towards sin as that sin was portrayed in the life of Ahab. The king we're talking about is Jehoshaphat. He just couldn't seem to accept Ahab for what he was and cut off his ties with him. Whether it was political or whether he liked Ahab, I don't know. But he continued an association and a fellowship with Ahab that God later rebukes him for. 2 Chronicles chapter 18. In verse 3, Ahab the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat king of Judah, "Will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead?" And he answered him, "I am as you are, and my people as your people. We will be with you in the war." Ahab was one of the most ungodly kings ever. And here's Jehoshaphat, portrayed in the scriptures as basically a godly and an upstanding man, and he's in a league now. He's in fellowship with Ahab relative to going into battle with him. As they work together, the strategy of going into battle, in verse 6, the prophets are inquired of, and of course Ahab brings out all the false prophets and asks for their guidance and advice. But Jehoshaphat said in verse 6, "Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" Now what is he doing? He's in cahoots here with a king who's idolatrous. He's going into battle with him. My army is your army. And he's even giving audience to the false prophets of Ahab, but when they're done, he says, "Well, isn't there a prophet of the Lord anywhere around?" That's ambivalence. I have mixed feelings. I have mixed thoughts about this. I'm not wholly abhorrent in my view of Ahab. I'll even join together with him in battle. But on the other hand, shouldn't we hear from a prophet of God? So the king of Israel in verse 7 said to Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. He is Micaiah, the son of Imlah." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say such things." Well, when Jehoshaphat calls for the prophet of God to give the judgment of God, Ahab says, "I hate his guts. I don't want to call him in here because he always has something bad to say." What an attitude toward the authority of the prophet of God. And Jehoshaphat even rebukes Ahab for that kind of an attitude. But he doesn't sever ties with him. He still goes into battle with him. And coming to chapter 19 in verse 2, the prophet of God, Jehu, is sent to Jehoshaphat. In verse 2, Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you." His ambivalence is being rebuked. You should have a different attitude toward him because he is rebellious toward me and has no respect for my word. And so it might be that as we are led gradually and incrementally away from our abhorrent view of sin, it might be that we just step into ambivalence. Well, I kind of got mixed feelings about that. In some circumstances, you know, I suppose I wouldn't feel so strongly. And in others, I might. And so we begin to lose that fine edge of resistance towards sin. But if we keep going down that path, if we do not correct the drift, the next step, and this is not clinical. I didn't get this out of a book. I just seemed to make sense to me. See if it makes sense to you. Seems like that another step that we can take along that path is we begin then to adapt to the sin that we've become sort of indifferent about. And it can happen very subtly, almost subconsciously. But over time, we begin to take on, perhaps, some of the characteristics, some of the qualities that are around us. As we begin to have feelings of ambivalence, sort of a mixed feeling about things, there's something else that begins to plague us, and in psychological terms, it's called cognitive dissonance. What that means is I hold a certain thing to be true, but then something else comes into my mind and it seems to conflict with what I hold to be true. And now I've got a conflict in my mind. I'm having cognitive dissonance. Things aren't balanced and peaceful up there. Now I'm kind of at odds in my own thinking about things. And what tends to happen if we're not careful is that when we sense this dissonance in our thinking, to relieve that kind of stress and that kind of agitation, we often realign our views to reduce the stress. And what can happen is we realign our view toward truth or toward sin and very subtly begin to accept more and more the attitudes of those around us. Perhaps we begin to change and adapt ourselves without realizing it to the environment in which we're living. What happens over time is we begin to lose our moral discrimination. What I once felt so strongly about, now it's kind of fuzzy. I wonder if maybe we've been just a little bit too overboard on that through the years. I wonder if we've been as broad-minded as we need to be. Maybe we've been too narrow. Maybe we've been too shallow. Maybe that, you know, that just doesn't seem to make sense to me anymore, what I used to believe that was right. And we begin to reevaluate. We begin to ask some questions. We begin to rethink some things. But we're doing it more from the standpoint of a person or a personality or the culture in which we live, rather than going back to the Word of God as strongly as we should. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14 speaks of discerning good and evil. And the more our society changes, the more that verse begins to stick out in my mind. It talks about having our senses trained to discern good and evil. And you remember at the end of Hebrews 5, he's talking about Christians whose knowledge of the Word of God had flagged. At the time they should have been teaching others, they needed themselves to be taught again the first principles of God. And he talks about their senses are no longer trained to discern good and evil. And we live in a world of agnosticism. We live in a world, our society is extremely reluctant to make moral judgments. Now, when we have a situation like this weekend happen, everybody can make a moral judgment on that. It's obviously and clearly wrong. A man should not do what that man did to his family. But there are so many other things in our society that are fuzzy. And we have a very difficult time drawing a clear moral line in the sand, as it were. And by the way, this concept is what Sewell was talking about a couple of weeks ago with the baseball hat. We just kind of blend in to our environment and subconsciously begin to take on perhaps even some of the qualities and the values of our society because we're trying to resolve this dissonance in our thinking, this stressful, conflicting idea that we have going on in our heads. It's amazing, I think, that Lot held out as a godly man as long as he did. What would have happened to him over time if the angels had not led him out by the hand, who knows? I'm sure God knows. But when we are in a situation where we're living amongst ungodliness, there's always the tendency for us to be changed by it rather than for us to change those who are afflicted by ungodliness. Turn back again in the Old Testament to the book of Judges. Judges, the second chapter. Even though God fulfilled the promises that were made to Abraham regarding the land, and premillennialism, of course, basically holds that those land promises were never fulfilled and they're still out there in the future somewhere. But so many statements are made in Judges and Joshua and elsewhere about what God did do and how He did fulfill His promises. But one thing did happen relative to the Israelites coming into the land of Canaan. Not all of the Canaanites were driven out. There were pockets of them that were left. And Judges, the second chapter, beginning in verse 20, addresses that. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He said, "Because this nation has transgressed My covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded My voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them, or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did He deliver them into the hand of Joshua." And you know how the rest of Judges goes. The cycles over and over of being affected by the idolaters and the immoral people around them, falling into their sins, adapting to the lifestyle, falling into sin, God punishing them in various ways, particularly with enemies being raised against them, the people repenting in the extremity of their misery, God raising up a judge to deliver them, the military battle is won for Israel, they're delivered, and they go right back to doing what they did before. They're adapting to their environment cyclically, over and over and over again. And that can happen to us if we're not careful. When we begin to think that we can tolerate sin, when we can live with it elbow to elbow, side by side, hear the language that we hear all day, watch the things that are going on, that are going on, be exposed even in the news to all kinds of immorality, and we begin to think it won't affect me, we're in danger. When we lose the abhorrence for sin, we're beginning to go down a very slippery slope. And some of these other steps follow all too easily. A step seems like to me beyond adapting to sin, just learning to live with it, is that we can then begin to approve of certain things that we once thought to be abhorrent in the sight of God. A chain reaction begins to set in. And what has begun happening by this time is not just simply that we've begun changing our thinking, but we ourselves have been changed. When we get to this point, we are being transformed. Not the renewing of our minds that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We're being transformed by the world. We're being changed by the immoral standards that are around us. We're being changed by the sheer prevalence of sin that we're exposed to day by day. And slowly, by listening to the vociferousness of the world, you want to see vociferousness. Stand up in the place where you work and declare that you believe homosexuality to be abomination in the sight of God, and you'll see vociferousness. There is a vehemence, there's an in-your-face attitude toward those who are wedded to sin. They don't like you and they don't like me, and they'll tell us real quick about it. But under that kind of pressure, without us even realizing it, we can change. And suddenly that, or seemingly suddenly, that which we have abhorred and that which we have been repulsed by, we might even begin to find ourselves approving of. In a gospel meeting that I held some time ago, I heard a story told by the preacher in that particular location of a sermon that he had done on immodest dress. And one of the ladies, the older ladies in the congregation, who was a former elder's wife, went to a current elder and started complaining to him about the sermon that was preached. It just so happens her granddaughter was one of the objects of the sermon that she had taken to coming to worship dressed immodestly. And as she began complaining to the elder about the preacher's sermon, he looked at her and said, and this was told to me, in fact, I think it was the elder, not the preacher, that was telling me, but he said, "Sister so-and-so, what you're saying is diametrically opposed to the values that you've held your entire life." And her answer was, "I don't care. It's a different day and time now, and we should not preach so harshly and be so judgmental." When it comes to our family, a face and a name and someone we love, we can very easily change our views over time and come to then approve something that previously in our lives we would have disapproved of. "Times have changed," she said. No, wasn't the times that have changed, although they have. She had changed and didn't even realize it. This happens in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 5, a passage that, again, as things get worse seemingly in our society, we find ourselves turning to more and more. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and perhaps it would do us well to turn to it quite often and read what happens in this congregation when immorality arose within it. "It's actually reported," he says, and there is a sense of incredulity in that. It is actually reported. You wouldn't believe what I've heard about you, is what he's saying. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." That was bad enough. They had gone through some of these steps. They certainly didn't look at this as an abhorrent situation. There must have been some measure of ambivalence about it. Perhaps they had, at one point, some mixed feelings about what was going on. "Well, I don't know. Maybe we should say something to him." "Well, I don't know. You say something to him." "I don't want to say anything to him. You say something to him. I don't feel good about this, but I don't really think we can confront this head on." And somewhere down the line, they adapted to it and then began to approve of it. Verse 2, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." They should have been down there in the bottom. They should have been mourning. They should have been filled with abhorrence for what was going on. Instead, they were puffed up about it. "Oh, we can handle this. We can tolerate this. We can abide this. This isn't so bad. We know that guy. That's good old brother so-and-so. You know how much he contributes every week?" Or whatever other thing we might say to justify not confronting sin as we should. These people not only were tolerating it, Paul says you're approving of it. And even beyond that, you're boasting of it. You're boasting of your ability to tolerate ungodliness. And then, if we do not stop this process somewhere, if we do not arrest it and turn ourselves around and go back to where we belong, down there on the bottom, abhorring sin, it's very likely that at some point, if we've gone through the first four steps, we'll end up in the fifth one. And we'll end up approving and adopting, practicing that which we thought perhaps one day we never would. In Romans chapter 1, a chapter that we all know well, which is a very thorough, comprehensive, scathing indictment of the sins of the Gentiles through the ages, Paul says something about those people and their adoption of sin through the ages. And one thing that he brings out, we're not going to read the whole chapter. We're going to go down to the end, verse 32. But he does make the point, as he begins this indictment of the Gentiles, they knew God. God had revealed himself amply and adequately. They knew him as God. And he talks here about a process of willfully turning away from what they knew about God and adopting immorality. But just look at verse 32. Who, that is, these people who have been engaged in such heinous immorality, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. We've sort of got steps 4 and 5 right there together. They not only practice it, but they approve of others that practice it. It's not just that I'm off in my closet doing something that I know to be wrong, but boy, do I love it. So I'm going to go shut myself off in the closet, and I'm just going to do it to my heart's content. That's bad enough. But when you then come out of the closet, and you get in other people's faces and say, you have no right to say that people can't do this. And they ought to be able to do it openly and flagrantly and as much as they want to do it, to the excess in the view of all. And nobody's got any right to say anything about it. That's when you've gone to the degree that Paul is condemning ultimately here among the Gentiles. Not only have you just come to approve it, but you adopt it and then you justify it. And brethren, that's where we live. We live in a society that is not just doing it, but justifying it and getting in our face and daring us to tell them that they can't do it. And you know there are brethren like that who once were faithful, who once knew the truth, who once adhered to things that were right and saw sin for what it was. And over the course of time, they've drifted step by step by step away. And perhaps in their life they have come to practice the very thing that they objected to at one point. In the book of Revelation, we find an example of a church where this sort of process had taken hold. Revelation, the second chapter. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, to the church at Thyatira. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. Sounds like a good congregation, doesn't it? Kind of group you'd want to be a part of. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. That's more than what can be said for Ephesus. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds, and I'll kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Brethren, there's the incentive to abhor evil. It's the judgment of the Son of God against it and against those who practice it. And if we're found in the sight of God to be practicing such, or even before that, to be approving of such, if we are found just to have adapted to it and it doesn't shock us anymore, it doesn't phase us anymore. It doesn't bother us. We're not like Lot anymore. We're not vexed. We're not oppressed. We're not troubled in our spirits because, after all, it's everywhere and you just got to get used to it, right? Even if the Lord came and found us ambivalent, would that be acceptable? Well, Lord, I just didn't think it was all that bad. The Lord speaks to us very clearly how He feels about sin. And the death that He died on behalf of sinful men says what God feels about sin. It says what God feels about salvation as well. But we live in the midst of rampant immorality. The mass media is trying to condition us to it. Perhaps it can come even from a spouse who's not living a life that God would have them to live. Co-workers, the people that we're with day in and day out. The influences can come from so many different places and so subtly. And we can be changed sometimes before we even know what's happened to us. We might identify it as just being a little more enlightened, a little more with it, a little more modern, a little more contemporary, changing with the times. And what we're doing is moving further and further away from God. In closing, let's notice a passage from 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In encouraging Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, he says in verse 25, 2 Timothy 2, "In humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth." Watch verse 26. "And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." If we go through this process and we have strayed away from God and have come to change our view of sin, we have lost our spiritual sense. And the need is for us to be brought back to our senses. To again have our senses trained to discern good and evil. To recognize sin for what it is and recognize sin for what it does. And Paul encourages Timothy to be the kind of person who helps other people come back to their senses. Where do you think you stand on that spectrum that we just had here a moment ago? If you had to grade yourself, to evaluate yourself as to how well you're doing against the sins of our environment and the distance from which our culture's moving away from God and the speed at which it's moving, how well are you doing? Do you feel strong? Do you feel firm, resolute? Do you feel like you're still able to see sin for what it is? Are you repulsed by it? Or is it just a little bit easier to watch it? A little bit easier to listen to it. A little bit easier to linger on that website you ought not to be looking at. A little bit easier to take a second look at something that we shouldn't have looked at the first time. How are you doing? Are you affecting the world, or is the world affecting you? And if you're not a Christian, what are you fighting with? It's a moral black hole, seemingly, that we're living in and just sucking us down further and further. What are you fighting with? Are you living the kind of life that you're happy with? Are you living the kind of life you think God is happy with? Do you have anything to fight back with? And I'd kindly suggest to you, if you're not a Christian, you don't. You're going to be a victim of the world around and the ungodliness of it unless you commit yourself to the Lord and find there the resource to fight against sin and to retain that sense of abhorrence and repugnance that we should have towards sin. If you're here tonight and you have spiritual needs, you're not where you need to be before God. Your relationship with God is not intact and it's not strong. Perhaps there's still outwardly in your life an appearance of being strong, but inwardly you know you're not what you ought to be. We plead with you. If it's not a public matter, fine, but change it. Look deeply within your heart. Don't be carried further down the stream until there's a point of no return. Fight back. Be the kind of person you should be. desire in your heart to align yourself with the will of God and to see sin for what it is and resist it with all your might. Can we help you while we stand and sing?